All right. Let me just begin with prayer. I guess some people went to lunch and left. They must have known. Father, thank you for this time and what a wonderful occasion it is to be with like-minded men and women who truly desire to be servants of yours, but also to be true to your word and to be consistent in all that we study because it points to you, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you for this time today and pray that it'll be a blessing, having been together, for all the men that have taught, for all those of us and us as we've gone together, be with us in all the safe travels back to home. And thank you for bringing us all together in this great day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Question comes up. Perseverance. The problem with it is you don't know until it's too late. I always tell people, no matter what you do with it, there's no assurance. And in fact, I could have just closed because all the men that have gone before have given most of the stuff that I'm going to give in some way and lots to it. But this is a real critical issue because I work overseas with B World in different what we call restricted access countries. And what I'm finding is that before they can begin to be a disciple, they really need to be certain that they have everlasting life. It's amazing. I grew up in an Arminian group, Pentecostals actually, in Central California. And it wasn't until I was in the Navy on ship in 1971 off of Nam that a friend of mine came to me and says, "Lewis, you need to get this straight." And Jack Jones has been a dear friend ever since and shared with me what it is to have assurance. Again, I was in that more or less, I probably wore out the center aisle because I wanted to make sure I'd go forward. But as a youth, as I got older, I realized we became sort of, you know, kind of snarky kids. You know, we'd give the invitation, we'd say, "Please, somebody go forward, otherwise we're going to give 40 verses of just as I am. Please, somebody move." But I was one of those that moved more often than not. So Jack really helped me in that. But really the key to most of this comes up to no fruit, check the root. That seems to be a popular phrase that's used most of the time out of context. One of the great tools you'll ever have is that when someone presents something and you don't understand it, ask them, "How'd you arrive at that?" One of the great disappointments in the field in which a lot of us work in is that people are afraid to show how they arrived at it. We will be shouting at each other, "No, the answer is A. No, the answer is B." When we're not showing the exegetical work of how did we arrive at this? And sometimes it does get down to some real small details, but it makes a difference. So our goal has always been, in the ministry that I've had, to be able to help people come back to the Word of God and to take theology as somewhat of a framework that you have, but make it better, and then all the things you're learning, you're able to put in place where it needs to be. One of the things I found, George Bryson is a good friend. He wrote that book on something on outer dark. Anyway, wrote a couple books on Calvinism. Very well done. He's a missionary in Russia as well. He wrote this. He said, "The lazy man's guide to understanding Calvinism. You will be saved or damned for all eternity because you are saved or damned from all eternity." If you buy his little booklet, he has a summary page in the back. Then the last page is a lazy man's guide to Calvinism. And in reality, most people that call themselves Calvinists do so with the idea that they're not Arminians. Very few people really understand what Calvinism really teaches, or its roots, or how it arrived at it historically, or even biblically. So most of my predecessors at DTS before my time and that were taught that we're really four-point Calvinists. Chafer himself called himself Amaraldian. And that was no problem, except that the people today within my sphere of friends that say they're Calvinists, they say they're four-point, they have reinterpreted all of them. And Chafer did too. Now, is it fair to reinterpret someone else's view? Probably not. I tell them, if you want to be consistent, you have to read, what did Beza mean at Dort? Because Calvin had already died by that time. What did he mean when he said these things? And when you present a new idea with it, you've changed the intent of that writer or speaker's message. And I tell every parent, well, do you want your children to reinterpret you however they want to? Probably not. All communication is to be interpreted within its context. All communication. I want to show you a couple things I found on Calvinism. You may have seen this before. The God of Calvinism, you will be regenerated, resistant, and futile. I like that Dix had made a reference to that, so we'll leave that one alone. You may be boring. Here's another one, Calvinism. The belief that God causes all things, including sin, but he's not the author of sin. He causes all things, including sin, yet gets angry at sin he causes. God irresistibly bends men's will to faith and conversion, yet he does not force anyone to be saved. Makes perfect sense. Then my favorite, this is called the Calvinist, the consumus tulipus. Okay, tulipus, sorry. Okay, I can't even read my own Latin. Anyway, joking aside, what is perseverance? And you'll find there are a lot of definitions. There can be Roman Catholic understanding of it. There can be Reformed. We want to know what does the Bible say. But I will be injecting some of the history of it because that's my area, church history as well. But before I begin any major work, I begin with this premise. This is the Golden Rule of Interpretation, coined by David Cooper, probably around the 1920s. He said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. People say, you believe in a literal interpretation. I said, yes, historical, contextual, grammatical interpretation. So you don't have any place for figures of speech. Yes, I believe there are literally figures of speech in the Bible. But definition would be that a figure of speech is pointing to something that does exist, but it never points to a non-existent, non-related item. So when we go through it, this is the basic rule all my students must learn as they go through. Now, I'm going to begin with this premise, and I have a handout there that I want you to take with you, if you'll just pass those out. Now I know there's more than enough because I printed so many and thought, well, it won't be enough. That's not the one, but thank you for taking that one. Thank you. What I want to show is that the passage I'm dealing with is really Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. But I don't want to do that in isolation. I want us to get this point that the message of life, years ago, a couple of us said, when we say the gospel, we usually mean good news. Most people think, in their thinking, is the idea that if it's news, it must be novel or just come about. We've decided we call it the good message. The good message. And the message that gives life begins in Genesis. When I was teaching at a college in Salem, Oregon, and one of the men was teaching Bible there, and he gave me his notes, and the first thing it said was, the blank is the Bible for believer today. He said, the New Testament is the Bible for believer today. And I went, boy, I hope the Lord doesn't find this out. But I've always said, when you go to share the message that gives life, there are three things you need to remember as you share it. One of them is, it's always about Him, not about us. It's not what we do or promise to do. It's about what He has done and what He accomplished. Second, it needs to be simple enough for a child to understand. Third, it needs to be consistent from Genesis to Revelation. And that's what we're going to see in that handout you have there. So when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God told them not to eat of this one tree. He said, eat everything there, but not from this one tree. He says, and when you eat it, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Now, the thing is when they did it, actually the term is dying, you will die. They ate it, disobeyed. And what did they say would happen? They would die. Did he say, you'll be a sinner, of which they were and we are? He didn't say that. He said, you will become dead. So since that point, what we've needed is what? Life. If you take sin as the issue, you will always go back to Rome. Well, you know, my sins aren't that bad. It's more venial. I'm certainly not in the mortal range. Well, my sins aren't as bad as your sins, or, well, my sins are probably worse than yours. But, you know, we miss that if we go to the idea of life and death. And that's really the message throughout. So what happened was, at the moment they disobeyed, God declared them dead. And the result is that every human being is estranged from God, alienated from the life of God. Okay, now, having said that, what a man has needed since then is life. Think of someone who's been shot with an arrow. Oops, sorry, they're a little lower. Wrong heart. There goes my pacemaker. Anyway, shot with an arrow and dies. They remove the arrow. What still remains? They're still dead. So what is it, what we might call that disobedient sin? I don't care. Everyone up here so far has made this very clear. It's not the sin that's separating us. It's you don't have life. In the death of Christ, in his propitious death, he took care of the sin issue. He satisfies the justice of God, not the wrath. If you have propitiation as God, Jesus Christ satisfying the wrath, you've got God sitting there going, boy, am I ticked. Blah, blah, blah. Jesus, all right, calm down. I'll go to the cross. It's not that at all. He said, the justice of God demanded it. Christ's death satisfies that sin issue. So what does man still need? Life. Genesis 3:15. What do we find there? The promise of a deliverer that's not, even though the seed of the woman may be bruised, what's the seed of the woman going to do to the seed of the serpent? Crush his head. The deliverer is going to come. Now, they don't know the name of this deliverer. So we think, well, maybe, how does she understand seed? What does Eve call her firstborn? Well, who was her firstborn? Maybe this is a test. Cain is her firstborn. What does that name mean? I've begotten the man God. I've begotten the one. He's the deliverer. How well did that work out? So in the rest of the Old Testament, in a sense, is giving us more information about who this seed promised one deliverer would be. And we go through and we come through that part of it there, and we're going to look at a little bit more of it as we go. Now, what I want to do is that I want us to look at the end of the book. I've given you Genesis, I want to give you Revelation. 2015, at the great white throne judgment. The lost are judged and cast in the lake of fire. Now, we could debate terms throughout the text. Hades, Gehenna, all those terms. But when you come to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, there's no question about what it's referring. It's talking about the lake of fire. And how long does it burn? Forever. Having said that, when you find passages in the New Testament talks about having something burned up, that's not talking about the lake of fire. Nothing in the lake of fire is ever consumed. But our works, could they be burned up? We could be standing there in a pile of ashes going, whoop, I thought I had something here. For reward or loss of reward. But this whole idea is that by the time we get there, and the reason they're cast in the lake of fire is not because of their sins and the way we think about it. We have to re-evaluate our method of evangelism so that we're going to the heart of the issue is life and death. The reason they're cast in the lake of fire is because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They don't possess life. So from the very beginning it says, we're dead. Finally, at the end, it says, those that do not possess everlasting life are cast in the lake of fire. It's kind of a no-brainer. That's what you'll see in that chart as you look at it. Now, unbelief is the cause, obviously, for the unsaved not having everlasting life. but not having everlasting life is the reason they're condemned into the lake of fire. We must keep those two straight. Now, what I want to show you is that chart. I want to go through it just briefly. This line's going to represent eternity. I know you thought it was longer and probably even a different color. Just have to live with that. Okay. We would say, key thing to remember when we're talking about propitiation and the plan of God, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for sin, was that his plan B? Never. It wasn't like, and people give this impression, if they would have accepted him as king in Jerusalem, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. What does it say here in Titus chapter 1, verse 2? Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. The Lamb of God that was slain before what? The foundation of the world. This is God's plan. Now, can I explain how that works? Not a clue. But he tells me that's what it is. What I find is that the mystery box, if we want to use that, are things that are beyond our finite comprehension, rather than it doesn't fit the way I put things together and I throw it in there because it just doesn't fit. When I was a child, maybe you did too, you found somebody's watch or a clock and you took it apart. Anybody ever take apart a watch or a clock? Whenever I tried to put it back together, guess what? There were extra parts. It would have been scarier if it worked without those parts, but obviously it never did. But this is God's plan that Jesus Christ would be this. So we're going to talk about it here, and we talk about life when he created Adam and Eve. I'm not certain that we've done some research on what kind of life that was. It wasn't everlasting life, because what if it's everlasting, how could you ever lose it, right? That's why we call it everlasting. I use the term everlasting rather than eternal as a preference because only God is eternal. I had a beginning a few years ago. But Jesus Christ, the Godhead, is eternal. So he has given me an opportunity to live forever with him in the future. But I did not have an eternal preexistence. So that's the reason I use that difference. Again, I give the same thing here that I just shared with you. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, we call it sin, but it's also called death. It brought death to them. You can see it there on the chart. Probably even better, even easier to read on your chart than it is up here. Sorry about that. And then we went to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, where it talked about there at the great white throne judgment, they're cast in the lake of fire because they are not in the book of life. It seems to be a life and death issue, not an obedience issue. There's a perfect place for John the Revelator to say, you know, the books were opened and everybody got judged according to how bad their sins were. This one gets like 1,000 degrees. This one gets like 1,500. This one gets an accordion. That's another issue. That's a joke. You've never read Far Side, I guess, huh? Okay. Anyway, but the idea is that the only way in which person is ever in the lake of fire is not because of their bad lifestyle, their anything. Is there any sin that a Christian cannot commit? Not really. I'm talking about a believer. No. Granted, as we would talk about our rewards and loss of rewards and all of that. But ultimately what God desires is for you to believe in him and the gift of everlasting life. When people ask me, what about my brother? He went forward when he was 12. He's in prison now for murdering 3 people. You know, is he a believer? My answer is always the same. If he has ever believed, faith, trust, same word, in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life based on Jesus' death and resurrection, guess what he possesses? Everlasting life. Well, what if he not only killed 3, but 4 more? Guess what my answer is? Exactly the same. It's a simple method. A good friend and I, a friend of mine and I, when we are sharing with people, and somebody says, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, I'm a Christian. And our first instinct, I got to tell you, is, really? Prove it to me. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. I thought we said it was by grace. So what we do instead is, can I show you how you can share your faith with others? If I tell them, you know, I think you're not a Christian, a wall goes up. If I say, great, can I show you how you can share your faith? They're going to be more receptive to hear the message that gives life than they would have any other way. And, you know, and I found it very productive. But I have others that go, and they try to debate with the other person, well, I bet you're not a Christian. Well, I bet I am. Well, there's a nowhere task altogether there. So the reason we have not being toward the lake of fire is because we believed in Him and Him alone. So what we need then, having this death, we need life. And we could go through all these passages, and the whole Old Testament is a further revelation of who this seed promise is. Finally, we get to Genesis chapter 12, and we find that He narrowed down. Of all the world, then He chose this one man. Who was that man? Abram. Changes his name to Ibrahim, the father of many nations, plural. And he says, so it's going to be this lineage. And then Abraham has how many sons that we know of? Two primarily. Which one did God choose for the lineage? Isaac. Now, as I'm telling you this, I want you to have this other thing going on in your noodle, thinking about Romans 9 through 11, this idea of choosing, choosing, choosing. I want you to relate it to exactly what we're talking about. He's choosing the lineage. Why did He choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Were either one of them better than the other? No. But, yeah. Okay, now Isaac has two sons. Oy vey. Now, which one did Isaac want to be his blessed one? Esau, why? He was a man's man, you know. Mom was teaching him, you know, crossword puzzles and all these other things, and Esau was out hunting. Now, were either one of them better than the other? I mean, Esau is hungry, right? Would it have been wrong for his brother to say, have some? I mean, that's what we do. Instead, he goes, I'll tell you what, have I got a deal for you? And he trades away his inheritance, his birthright. Now, Jacob has how many sons? Who are his favorites? Joseph and Benjamin. Why? Rachel. That's right. Boy, you can imagine Rachel and Leah growing up, and the mom says, you two are going to have to learn how to share. Anyway, I digress. So, but the idea is that Rachel, so which one was the promised one for this lineage of the promise? Judah, thank you. Now, was Judah the one that went, oh no, we're not going to sell our brother. Oh no, that would be bad. Oh no, I'm the pure one. I wouldn't do that. You know, I liked it when Joseph came out there in his nice coat, a little snot. You know, oh, he did a little done. And he was just as guilty as anybody else. But God chose Judah. And we could go all the way through all the rest of the Bible there. As God made a covenant with these people. Then we get to David, and He chooses David to carry this lineage. And not Saul, but David. David has sons. We'll just leave it at that one. Not going down that road. He has sons, and which one does God choose for the lineage? Solomon. Now, and you go through, and in all the Old Testament is unveiling little by little about who this messenger, the deliverer, would be. Okay. Now you get all the way to Isaiah. You're reading Isaiah 9. And when you read this passage in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, what do you imagine as you read that? This is like the best title of God you could ever imagine. That's the kind of deliverer I can put my stock into. He's the one who's the mighty God. He's the counselor. He's all these things. We read a little bit further, and Isaiah prophesied a little bit further, and you get to Isaiah 52 and into 53. What do you find? This King of Kings and Lord of Lords is what? A lamb that keeps his mouth shut. So do you get an idea why people could be a little bit confused in the first century? But this deliverer would come, and what is he ultimately coming to do? Be the bearer of sin. So the issue now is coming to him for life. And we go through there. So we could go, and we could go all the way through almost passage after passage through the Old Testament. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, how many have their living water near you? Shame on the rest of you. You will read in the first chapter, where is it as you read that, giving that great discourse of what we call the prologue, where do you find the name of Jesus first mentioned? He's the Word, God, Creator, Life, Light, not John the Baptist, and he's all these things. But when you come to verse what? Keep reading. But grace and truth comes through verse 17. Comes through Jesus Christ. Think of the prologue of John as almost a summary of everything that the New Old Testament has taught. He's the God, the Word. He's all these things. But we now know his name. So as we look at this, we would say, the life that we need is everlasting. A simple message there in the Gospel of John. We would also find in time and space, he now goes to the cross. The righteous justice of God is satisfied for all humanity. I'm amazed at how people want to change the idea of all. I will say this, there was a prominent person that said it depends on what your definition of is. I don't know where that came from. But when you think about it, when it says, for this is the message that he gives and he dies for the whole world, what part of the whole world are we missing? That's really the message that he gives us. He's the one, it's a simple message. And we now know the promise. We know it's a who, not a what. We now know his name, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And all those passages are there for you. Now, what I give there in the bottom is, therefore, when a person comes to God through believing, these are the things that God does for us. And I leave those to you. I will say the last line in there that you're missing. What does it end with? Infant number of there it is, yeah. Balancing the Christian Life, which is Ryrie's book, page 175. Thank you. Anyway, so that's what I gave you that for, because I think it's a real interesting way to capsulize it so we're not confusing. Now, where is it said that we need to place our faith in his death and resurrection? First Corinthians. Now that's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. And it says, why did Paul write that section in 1 Corinthians 15? To defend Jesus' death and resurrection? It's one of the great passages about his death and resurrection. Believers. Yeah. He's defending, he's saying, you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, don't you? Well, you already stand in that, obviously. Duh. So if you believe that, why can't you believe that you too will be raised? He's not defending Jesus' death and resurrection. So where is it that we put our faith in what he did and not him? You put your faith in him because of what he did. Because he's the one who did this. He's the one who gave us also, but most importantly, he's the one who gives us life. Critical to our way of thinking. It doesn't, people say, well, you know, you need to place your faith in his death and resurrection. Does that mean it isn't real until I put my faith that it existed? Be careful. For whom did Christ die? What sins? Granted. Now, because if we have to put our faith in it to make it real, does that mean that if we don't believe it, he didn't do it? I would not go there, to be honest. I wouldn't. So what we're saying is the free gift of everlasting life, called salvation or justification, has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, based upon the finished work of Christ alone. Throughout all dispensations, no one has ever been saved any other way. There's a prominent misconception among many Christians. People in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. How did that work for them if they were having to keep the law? How many are saved in the Old Testament? Pretty meek. You know, that whole 11th chapter of Hebrews, just cut it out. But it isn't. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter that not the law, not keeping it. Think of it this way. The Abrahamic covenant is what explained this message of life for them, that relationship. The Mosaic covenant did what? Do you know? The Mosaic covenant, the Levitical law, was how you live in that relationship. If you want to be blessed, do you want to be cursed, do this. But you're already in a right relationship because of that covenant. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us how are we saved. By grace through faith. Ephesians 2:10 is just like Israel's Mosaic law. If you want to be blessed, walk in the works ordained ahead of time that we should walk in them. That's an amazing feat to have. So we have that all the way through. Saving faith, believing, is being persuaded that based on Jesus' finished work, he delivers from condemnation and guarantees everlasting life to all those who simply believe in him. How do we know if someone has ever believed? We don't. But we like to think that we can give that stamp of approval. You are. We become vessel checkers or fruit inspectors. That's not our place. Our place is to share the simple message of God's grace. Simply stated. Now, give you another one that has been touched on a bit. And it went so far, but not far enough. You read Calvin, and he will, in his institutes, will state that he really is indebted to Augustinian in the great quotes that were given here. Reformation theology is Augustinian, absolutely. What people forget is that if you read Augustine, he says, I got all this from Aristotle and Neoplatonism. So when you read the first early church creeds, they use language that doesn't sound very biblical. The eternal procession of the Son, the eternal procession of the Spirit. Can you show me biblically where they are? I can't. When you read Augustine, you'll see he uses it. So a lot of the terminology that we use is really passed down to us in this way. Now, this is a little bit here. I want to show you that Augustine's about 425, AD 425. Now, when was a printing press come into existence? 1455. In case somebody look at the copyright on the back of your Bible, it probably doesn't say 1455. Anyway, so about over 1,000 years between having our theology systematized and a printed Bible that's more navigable and more accessible. So when most people, when they got this printed text, they used it to only verify what they already believe. We are saying, let's go back, let's evaluate the text. Someone says to me, we need to write a systematic theology from free grace. I said, as soon as we exegete all the Old and New Testament, we'll take a whopping jump at it. But until we do that, all we're doing is doing what they've done. systematizing what we already believe. We need guys and gals that will be doing, working with the text, looking at it, examining it, doing the hard text of textual criticism, of exegesis, of all these things in original languages. Then and only then can we start looking at systematizing. But you first start out with systematizing the book called Systematized Biblical Theology. What does John address in his writings? Then what does Paul address in his writings? Everything that the Bible touches on is a doctrine. Oh no, we just have the big eight. Our students, when they go through either the undergraduate or the graduate work, they have to, after having taken their theology courses, write their own doctrinal statement with footnotes. They go, well, you know, I just believe that's great. Show me. But you'll find that this consensus that we've inherited, we still are tied to it. I debated a guy at Master's Seminary on the issue of what we call consensus theology. And he made the statement, the closer you get to the New Testament, the more accurate is the interpretation. Sounds reasonable. So we look at the fathers as the ones to give us that. But if you understand what the fathers were systematizing at the time, you don't want to put all your trust in that. You want to go back and say, wouldn't God want every generation to come to the Word of God and to understand it? Somebody has to do the hard work. I had a friend tell me, we have Logos computer program. I don't need to study the Bible. Here's a news flash. We've had two references today of great theological exegetical work. BDAG or Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Danker, or Kittle. Do you know who those men were? German liberals. But he puts it in this category. This is what he says is the meaning. Really? Why aren't we doing the work in the text to find out what it says? Now, summary of what we've gone through so far. The tulip, is it biblical? Total depravity, no, if it means total inability. Most people that hold to this from close to where we are do so because they reinterpret it. They would say total depravity means you're really, really lost. You're really dead. No problem. But they also add you have no ability to believe until God regenerates you first. Here's the funny thing. God gives you the faith so that you can believe. Faith, believe is the same word. Gives you faith so you can have faith. Sound a little odd? But if we change the words, then that sounds a little easier. But it's this inability. Someone said that every one of these are inseparably linked and logically flowing from one another. If you hold to total depravity as total inability, you have to have this idea of unconditional election, which is unknowable and not revealed in the Bible. If there is that type of election, God has not revealed about it in the text. One of the assignments we give our students is to look up every occurrence of chose, chosen, elect, election. But I want them to look up what are you chose or chosen to? What are you elect or election to? And it's like, well, everyone knows the big election in 1 Peter chapter 1. What are they elect to in 1 Peter chapter 1? They're elect to be sojourners in all these different countries. It wasn't like, well, we're suffering with persecution. If we didn't live there, if we lived in Burbank instead of, you know, South LA, it'd be better. No, he says, God sovereignly knew where you would be. He chose you to be there for a reason, even if it meant suffering. But if you look up every occurrence there of those four phrases, you will come up with a more biblical understanding of election. But also, remember we talked about this lineage that God was putting together? How did he do that? With his sovereign choice. Does he tell us why? We've already seen that one wasn't any better than another. Ishmael was not any less a born child of Abraham than Isaac was. Different mothers. Wait a minute. Jacob's children came from how many different mothers? At least four or five. Because some of it was a handmaiden of another, etc. So it was God's sovereign choice. But that's the lineage that he gives us there of the one that would come as our Messiah, our deliverer. So if we have total depravity in the way they say, we need unconditional election. And if he elects, he's only going to die for those for whom he elects. So you need a limited atonement, or some would call particular atonement. But he tells us here, no, Christ died for everyone, everywhere. It says so. So they have to redefine the terms. I know it says world, but it means the world of the elect. But you can't do that with 1 John. He died not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. So either the us, we, those people are not part of the original elect, or they both, it's just a further expansion of the same thing. You can't deny. And if you have total depravity, you have unconditional election, and you need limited atonement, irresistible grace is the only thing you have to have. He's going to persuade those in a way that it's against their will. And we've had some great discourse about how it is resistible. Do we know how long Paul or Saul resisted God? We don't know the time of it, but had he been resisting God? What did Jesus say to him on that road? Why are you kicking against the goat? Why are you resisting me? Wait a minute. It doesn't seem to fit. Well, we'll just leave that one out. People can resist, rebel, even quench and grieve the Spirit. Finally, perseverance of the saints. Almost everybody I know that holds to this is, that's preservation. God preserve. That's eternal security. Well, if they understand the way it was written, that's not secure. Because it says, if you don't persevere, you have the wrong kind of faith. So how do you know you have the right kind of faith? How many people have gone to 1 John? Here are the five or six things you must see in order to be sure that they're really possessing everlasting life. If you don't love your brother, you're not his. Anybody ever come across not loving your brother or sister? I know I'm not talking to people who sin here, but in those other groups, it seems to be so inconsistent. And again, we could go with, you know, I could give quotes of all the different writers and all of us, but I don't think that's necessary. Okay, now, having said that, they're all inseparably logically linked with each other. If you have this, you have to have this, and all the way through, all the way. Perseverance means you will persevere. Otherwise, you had the wrong kind of faith. Everyone has said so far, how do you know if you've persevered enough? You don't. One of the things I try to teach as I go to these other countries is assurance for the believer. I was teaching in Mbali, a part of Uganda. A gentleman came up to me after I shared a little bit on typical of this subject. And he says, you know, I never had assurance before. And I never knew why. He says, but now I do. Now, this is a man who's leading all kinds of discipling in the Democratic Republic of Congo. In French, in all the other languages, and in English. He never had assurance. That's a sad thing. But perseverance is not the case. Concluding principles, our salvation, past, present, future, is protected by the power of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, guess what you have? Everlasting life. How long should it last? Forever. It's really easy. We should persevere in our faith and good works, but it's not necessary to have everlasting life. I have two grown children. They have a not-so-mature father, but that's another issue. So the thing is that they may do things that really upset me, but they're still my children. And I can't change that. They may want to change their name, and I don't know, whatever. But it's not going to change the fact that they are mine. Now, any questions about that before we close? Just want to give a summary of it. This is not intended to be Calvinism bashing. Please. It's a matter of being informed by the Word of God to be confident of our assurance and to more prayerfully, lovingly care for others. It's not a point to, you know, my preacher can beat up your preacher. Though we do have tag teams, I'll give you that one. You're not supposed to know about that. You know, or is it supposed to be one theologian against another? My last pastor, when I arrived, these two men were going back and forth on their theologies. And one person says, well, I've got two great theologians that agree with me. And the other says, well, I've got three with me. I win. And I went, what if you're both wrong? I said, let's look at the text. Isn't that the challenge that we want to have? Look at the scriptures. That's what it's about. Do we do it because we love every person? Maybe not. But the Word is the Word. And it will sustain itself even without my input. It doesn't need me to defend it. But it helps if we need to defend it, that we're able to do it carefully, lovingly, biblically, and not the other. Any question or comment about the whole thing? Most of them are gone, so I can do whatever I want, but I won't. There's a famous story of fourth graders who were assigned great men and women of history. And one little boy picked, you know, Abraham Lincoln, another one, George Washington. Another one picked it, and they came in, and they said, gave the report, and then one little boy said, well, you know, mine was Abraham Lincoln. You know, he was a great, great man during a great crisis in America. Another one says, well, mine was really... you know, Alexander the Great, you know, was a great conqueror. And the third little boy gets up and says, my hero is Socrates. He talked a lot, then they killed him. So at that, I think I'm going to close. Father, we give you thanks again for your matchless, marvelous grace that your Word gives us without error, without apologies, without even theological formation. But truth. Lord, our prayer is that we be men and women of your Word, that labels would be that which we wear on our clothes, on our phones, but not as people who truly want to worship you, and to take this message of life to our world that is dying, dying and starving of your Word, of truth, that we might be faithful in it, not just in word, but in action. Pray for all of those that traveled from afar, giving thanks for them who came here. Pray that you would bless them as they go back, as they'll take this information in a way that will be edifying, not divisive. There'll be something that will be a part of their life and ministry from this point on. Thank you for each one. Thank you for the ministry that Bob and GES represents. And for all those here that represent numerous ministries that we may never even know about, but you certainly take note as well. Thank you for this, and pray your blessing on it and the safety of all as they go back to their homes, to their ministries, and all the rest. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.